our study in the Gospel of John, sermons from John's Gospel about listening to the Word of God. That would be Jesus. And I'm wanting us to start with our memory verse that I hope is getting into your brain by now, where it says this. Say it together with me off the screen. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That is the goal of Scripture, and that should be the goal of our own lives. And when we come into contact with people, is we want them to see God active inside of us and be ready to share with them whatever we know from our hearts about Jesus that we have picked up from Scripture. Now, when we pick up our story today, we are in chapter number 7 of John. So if you will go ahead and turn there. It's a long chapter, but a lot of it, I'm going to let you chew on it yourself. So we're going to read through much of it with a little bit of commentary, but not tons, because I'm wanting to drive to one particular point that I want you to take away with you today. John chapter number 7 says this, "And after these things," that is all the stuff we've already studied, "Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." We are now 6 months away from the crucifixion. So 2.5 years in his ministry, and he has bumped heads so much with the leadership, calling them to repentance, that they've decided it'd be better to get rid of him. So he's staying out of their way. Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here. Go into Judea, that your disciples may behold your works, which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, why did I read that with sarcasm, with irritation? Because of the next verse. "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Jesus had 4 named brothers. He had at least 2 unnamed sisters, which means he had at least 2 unnamed brothers-in-law. And so all of this family that Jesus had up in Galilee, they are not on board with him being Messiah just yet. 2 of them will change suddenly after the resurrection. And we know that because they wrote 2 insignificant books. The book of James is written by Jesus' half-brother James, Jacob actually, and the book of Jude, written by another of his half-brothers. But at this point, they're basically saying to him, "Look, why are you hiding out here in the rural parts of the north? If you really want to make this impact, you go down there into the big city, down into Jerusalem, go to the feast, show what you believe about yourself, and take the consequences." But Jesus' response is this. He said back to them, "My time is not yet at hand." Your time is always opportune. See, you can always go down to Jerusalem, but I'm on a very specific schedule. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify to it that its deeds are evil." Think about that. His brothers were going along with the flow of the society at this point. And Jesus says, "You'll get along fine with that. They won't hate you. The world does not hate those that act and relate to it as norm. The world does not like it, though, when somebody comes along and says, 'You've got a problem. I have the fix.'" So Jesus says, "You go ahead and go up to the feast yourselves. I'm not going to go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Now, when he said to them, "I'm not going up to this feast," he meant, "I'm not going up to this feast with you in the great big procession, the big public pilgrimage." Because the next thing we read is this. When his brothers had gone up to the feast, and pretty much all of Galilee with them, the Jewish adult men living inside the Promised Land boundaries, they were expected to go to Jerusalem for Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles. And usually they just took their families with them. So we're talking about upwards of 1 million people on the move to go to Jerusalem. in great big travel groups. Well, Jesus doesn't go with that group. He waits until all that group is in place. And then he went up to the feast, not publicly, but as it were, in secret. Now, what was going on at Jerusalem? What was going on in the temple where hundreds of thousands of people each day jammed inside the boundaries of the Temple Mount, and everybody else had to kind of just find their way around the area of the city of Jerusalem or up on the Mount of Olives and kind of hear at a distance, participate in a distance with all the festivals there. What was the talk of the town? John tells us, and he was there. It says, the Jews therefore were seeking him at the feast, and they were saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. But others were saying, nah, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray. So they were split down the middle about whether Jesus was Messiah and therefore good, or was he a false Messiah and therefore bad. Yet, no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews, meaning saying publicly, hey, I'm a follower of this Jesus, the Messiah. Because the word had already gone out, we know this, that anybody that said those words out loud would be excommunicated from all the synagogues anywhere near them. They wouldn't be allowed to come to worship. They wouldn't be allowed to shop in any of the businesses that belonged to the people of that synagogue. Nothing. They would be kicked out of Jewish society. Probably another one of the reasons why his brothers were sticking with the community, and Mary ends up kind of being left only with Jesus while her kids are not following Jesus. Now, verse 14. It was now the midst of the feast. The feast actually begins on the 15th day of the seventh month. It's basically September going into October for our time. And it goes for 7 full days up to the 21st. Then there's an extra special day, the 22nd, which we're going to get to in a bit. So somewhere about halfway through the 7-day period, it says here that Jesus went up into the temple and he began to teach. So he just shows up in the temple courts, out of the blue, in the middle of the feast, and starts teaching like he's been teaching before. And the crowds gather around him. And this crowd, remember, is split. Some of them are like, yes, I want to hear more. And others were saying, no, I don't want to hear anymore. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Everybody falls into one of two categories when it comes to God. There are those that want a relationship with him, and when they are offered it, even when it's different than what they were expecting, they will engage it, they will accept it. And then there's the other group. No matter what, they're not interested. Even if God bends over backwards, they don't want that because it requires a change in their life that they're not willing to give. That was true here. They're divided up. And so Jesus responds to their response. Verse number 15 says that the Jews were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Now, he was not illiterate. He went to school. He could read and write in a couple of different languages. What they're talking about is Jesus never went to rabbinical training. Jesus never did the higher educational steps that rabbis went through. And yet here he is, and has been for 2.5 years, talking about advanced things, giving people huge bits of scripture to chew on in ways that they'd not thought about before, ways that challenge them. And that is really catching them off guard. How is it that a non-professional rabbi, a carpenter, a woodworker, a construction guy, how is he doing this sorts of stuff? And then Jesus gives them this answer. Jesus said back to them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Who sent Jesus? God the Father. We need to take a lesson from what Jesus is saying here. When we teach, when we talk, when we communicate, We are not supposed to be communicating to people our viewpoints, things that we just kind of make up as to how a person can get right with God. We need to communicate God's message. Jesus continues, "If any man is willing to do his will, God the Father's will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." When I preach and teach, I want to be preaching and teaching from this word, because my own generated philosophy is not God's philosophy. We as Christians need to know God's word so well that it just pours out of us. It just floods from us. Because that's what Jesus did. He was filled with all of God, all of God's message. So much so, it just came pouring out of him on the people. And Jesus says, you guys need to quit seeking your own glory and seek the glory of God instead. Then he gets to a sticking point that's been a problem for at least a year and a half now. And that is, Jesus has healed somebody on the Sabbath in a great big public way. And it ticked off the Pharisees that he would do that. That was back in chapter number 5. So Jesus, knowing that they're still mad about that from a year and a half ago, he says, "Did not Moses give you the law, the Torah? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why are you seeking to kill me?" You know one of the big Ten Commandments is in the law, right? You shall not murder, right? And so Jesus is like, why are you already, you say you're on Moses' side, you say you're following Moses' law, but you're already trying to violate one of the big ten. The multitude is back to him saying, "Well, you must have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" You can tell that's the bunch that don't believe in him, right? Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one deed, one miracle, and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision," not because it's really from Moses, it's from the fathers. Jesus corrects them on that. Moses was not the origin point for the practice of circumcision. God gave that to Abraham. And Abraham then passed it on to Isaac, and Isaac passed it on to Jacob, and Jacob passed it on to his 12 boys. And it's been there all until the time of Moses, and then Moses made it inclusive in the law. So Jesus says, yeah, Moses gave you this circumcision, although it's not really from him. But on the Sabbath day, you circumcise a man. Here's the problem, right? You got two laws from God. One law says, take the Saturday off. Everybody take Saturday off. Don't do your normal work. Then you got another law that said, all baby boys must be circumcised on the eighth day of their life, to show that they are being included in this into this covenant relationship with God. Circumcision is a work for somebody, right? Somebody, that's their job, to do circumcision. So you got two things in conflict, right? That's what Jesus is saying. But the Pharisees and all the rabbis had already agreed, you have to do the circumcision. Just like priests have to work on the Saturday. Because sacrifices need to be offered every single day of the week. So what do? They get a comp day off somewhere else. Because the work of God has to happen. So the rabbis and everybody had agreed, this is an exception to the rule. So Jesus says, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses might not be broken, why are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath day? See, circumcision is a big ceremony, but it affects only a small part of a body on a little baby boy, 8 day old. Just a little slice, no big deal. Takes a few seconds. Jesus says, why do you say that is important to take care of, but somehow taking an entire human being who has been paralyzed his entire life and making him well, that's a sin? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus' complaint about the Pharisees is that they were all about ritual. They'd forgotten about relationship. Ritual is good. Going through traditions, doing ceremonies, all very, very nice things. But if you forget what the point of the ceremonies were, which is relationship with God and with each other, you've missed the mark. Verse 25, therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, isn't this the man that they're seeking to kill? And look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers don't really know that he's the Christ, do they? So at least a few of the people did understand that they were out to kill Jesus. But now they're starting to wonder, well, if they're not making a move on him, maybe they know secretly he really is the Messiah. Now, you know already that the Pharisees are not going to let that stand. We'll get back to that in a moment. They say here in verse number 27, however, we know where this man's from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one's going to know where he's from. You can appreciate the fact that there was a lot of variant teaching about the coming of the Messiah. That was the prophecy for their time period. Anytime prophecy is talked about, people have a lot of opinions about it. Because you've got the wording, but it's future still. So you're not 100% certain. How's it going to play out? So there's guessing that goes on, speculation that goes on. Well, one of the things that they were speculating about is that there was a passage of Scripture that says, when the Messiah comes, he will suddenly appear in the temple. Just boom, he's there. You don't know where he came from. And so these guys in this part of the passage are the ones that are thinking about that. Wow, we know this is Jesus from Nazareth. We know this is Jesus the Galilean. So we've got some idea about his background. We know that he grew up and worked for more than a decade as a carpenter. We know his background. So how can he be the Messiah? That doesn't make any sense. Jesus' response. He cried out in the temple teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I come from? Now, question here, it's in the text, don't worry too much about this. Is that a statement or is it a question? I'd like to go with it, a question. Jesus says, so you think you know me? You think you know where I'm from? I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Now, who sent him? Again, God the Father. So Jesus says, I know where I came from. I know who sent me. But the reality is, you don't. You think you know my background, but you don't. I know him because I'm from him and he sent me. This is another one of the things that we need to take a lesson from here. Jesus is not just some sort of special teacher. He is not some sort of philosopher. He is God in the flesh. He came here on a mission. And that is the way we should be trying to introduce him to people. He came as God in the flesh to save us from our sins. Not just us, but everyone. Now they were seeking, therefore, to seize him. No man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. See that? God is letting things play out, but he's also keeping his hands on the process because Jesus has to die on a very specific schedule, a prophesied schedule and a prophesied place, and it's not here yet. It's still 6 months into the future. Many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ shall come, he's not going to perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Some of them are like, He's got to be the one. No one has ever come closer to what we expected of the Messiah. And so when the Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things, when the Pharisees felt like things were tipping in Jesus' direction, the crowd was kind of moving into this, wow, I think maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe the Pharisees even know that he's Messiah. They can't let that happen. So when they heard these things, and the chief priests heard it, the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Now, the temple complex had a temple police force, probably many hundreds of police officers. Eventually, our friend, our hero, Saul of Tarsus, he will be one of the police officers of a sort. He'll be one of the officers taking the security force around to do stuff. This temple police force is dispatched, a unit of it, is dispatched by the Pharisees and the chief priests to go out and arrest Jesus and bring him in right now. Is God going to allow that to happen? No. It's not his time. John already said that. So here they show up. They're in the presence of Jesus. The officers of the security detail, they're standing right there listening now as Jesus is preaching more. Jesus therefore said, "For a little while longer, I'm with you. Then I'm going to go to him who sent me." Who sent him again? God the Father. So to whom is he going back to? God the Father. "You shall seek me, and you shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot go." John will record similar words of Jesus later in the gospel, that Jesus will speak to his apostles on the night of his betrayal. Very much like this. Before he goes to the Father, where will he go first? The cross. He has to die so that we can live. But this confuses the Jews. "The Jews therefore said to one another, well, where does this man intend to go that we'll not find him? He's not intended to go to the dispersion amongst the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?" The dispersion were communities of Jews all over the Roman Empire, particularly in Mesopotamia and down in Egypt. When the Jews started coming back to the homeland in the 6th century, 5th century BC, most of them didn't come back to the homeland. Most of them just stayed where they were. That was their home now. That's the dispersion we're talking about here. Those dispersion communities were surrounded by Gentiles. And so that's what these guys are going. Like, what? What's he going to do? Is he going to go off to Jewish communities somewhere and then start telling Gentiles about stuff? Is that what he means when he's going to go to a place we wouldn't go and disappear where we can't find him? What is this statement that he said, "You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come"? So they are confused. Any of you ever run into somebody that's confused about Jesus? Yeah, right? Where do we get the solution to that confusion? Scripture itself, God's word. So these things we were just reading about, these happened on probably just a few days leading up to the final day of the feast that is mentioned in verse number 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast. This is day number 8 of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the 22nd day of the 7th month. What makes this day great? Because the Jews had a special ceremony they did on this day. On this day, the high priest and his entourage, he would put on his special uniform, you know, with the chest piece, with all the different jewels on his shoulders, his special hat with "Holy to the Lord" in gold plate on the front. He would put on those special clothes, and he would go down to the south end of the old city of Jerusalem, down below the city of David. And he would take a golden pot. Sorry, couldn't find a golden pot. Wasn't going to spend any money on a golden pot. He would go down to the Pool of Siloam, which had been built by King Hezekiah. And he would dip out this golden pot of water from that special place. And then he would make it's about a tenth of a mile or so, procession up the steps to the newer city of Jerusalem, the city built by Solomon, the Temple Mount area. And people would be celebrating all around him. And he would bring this water. And right next to the altar of sacrifice, the place where everybody was taking their lambs and their bulls to be forgiven of their sins, and he would pour it out. And this was to symbolize something that had happened in the past. That God had provided water from the rock in the wilderness. Everywhere that Israel went, not just once, but every encampment, water would come from the rock and give them what they needed to live off of. But it also looked forward to prophecies in the Old Testament, like in the book of Ezekiel and the book of Zechariah, that when the Messiah came, when the new heaven and the new earth were put into place, that there would be a spring of living water come up on the Temple Mount. And it would flow both directions, east and west. And along that river of life, there would be the tree of life that everybody would be able to eat from and drink from the water. And they would live forever. That ceremony was the finishing of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus came as they were probably pouring out the water next to the altar, and this is what he said. Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now, just a few weeks back, we heard Jesus offering the water of life before. But here he is again in this ceremony, telling people, "I'm the source. You come to me, and I will give you what you need to live and also to be a source of life." Because look what John the Apostle writes 30 years later when he's writing this gospel down. He writes something in explanation. He says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." When John talks about glorification, he's talking about the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, the finishing of the atonement. The Holy Spirit could not come and indwell anyone, live inside of any of us, when we were still sinners. We had to have that sin taken care of. Jesus had to die and rise again first before our Holy Spirit gift could come and indwell us. When Jesus said these words, though, he prophesied what we should be like. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, after we've been saved and sanctified, the Holy Spirit doesn't just dribble in there, maybe give us a little bit of a group. Jesus says, if you come to him, are saved by him, put your full faith in him, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will not just simply fill you up, he will overflow you so that Jesus is pouring out of you on everybody around you. This is evangelism. The thing that we've been trying to emphasize an awful lot this time through the gospel. Jesus saves us so completely. He fills us so fully. He gives us everything that we need for life and godliness that we can't just keep it to ourselves. Everything we do, everything we say is somehow driven by the experience we've already had with Jesus. If we are not at that point yet, it's not because of Jesus. It's not because of the Holy Spirit's inadequacies. It's because there's something wrong with our vessel. We're straying from underneath the flow, or we've got a hole somewhere where it's pouring out instead of filling us up properly. So we need to do our own self-evaluation as to how we're reacting, interacting with Jesus Christ. Which is interesting because that's kind of where it goes next in the story. This is how we finish up. It says, some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, oh, this certainly is the prophet. Deuteronomy 18 fulfillment. The one who will speak the words of life. But others were saying, yeah, this is the Christ. A little confusion between them. They thought maybe the Christ and the prophet were two different persons. But still others were saying, well, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? What do you instantly know about Jesus and Bethlehem? He was born in Bethlehem. But you see, a lot of these folks didn't know that part of Jesus' story. They just assumed he's a Galilean. How could he be Messiah? They needed to know more, didn't they? So there arose a division in the multitude because of him. Folks, that is always going to be the way it is. Jesus is the dividing point for everything. And when we involve ourselves with other people, we need to be aware of that. And the ones we need to be focusing on are the ones that are the most interested. Not to write off the others. As long as they're breathing, there's still hope for them. But we've really got to make sure that we find the ones that have that desire to be filled with the Word. So there arose this division in the multitude because of him, and some of them actually wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Remember the arrest party? We left them standing at the edges. The officers therefore came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why didn't you bring him? Why didn't you arrest him and bring him back here? The officers answered, no, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. Temple police force, usually very observant Jews, almost always rabbinical students and things like that going to be part of this group, like Saul. They're like, no one's ever talked like this guy in our presence before. The Pharisees therefore answered him, you haven't also been led astray, have you? Not one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Yes, they have, but that's kind of secret information. We'll get to that in a moment. But this multitude which doesn't know the law is accursed. See, their attitude toward anybody that was not Pharisee was, you're stupid. You're ignorant. You don't understand the real deal. But the fact of the matter is, these guys are out of kilter with God. Somehow, at some point, they quit allowing God to pour into their lives appropriately. Nicodemus, one of the two secret guys. Joseph of Arimathea, the other one on this council. Nicodemus said to them, he who had come to him before, being one of them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? Did you see any claim in there that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? No, all you saw was a guy offer a question. Look, our law doesn't allow to condemn somebody without first having a trial, first having a hearing to see what the guy believes. But look how they respond to him. They answered and said to him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you?" That's a slur, by the way, if you didn't figure that out. "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Now, technically, there were a couple of prophets that came out of Galilee in the past. Their point, though, is about the Messiah and the prophet. They're saying, you go back to your studies. You look and see. The future guys do not come out of Galilee. And that closes the event. 6 months before Jesus goes to the cross, they'd already made up their mind as to whether or not Jesus should be killed as a false Messiah. Where does this leave us? The thing I want you to focus on. How is the Holy Spirit coming into your life? Are you being filled to overflowing? Because that's the goal. That's the point of this story. We live on this side of the atonement. And not only should we be filled up and overflowing into other people's lives, we want them, as they come to Christ, to be filled up and overflowing into other people's lives, because that is the way the faith spreads appropriately. I was in Guatemala this past week, and one of the tragedies of that place is that we know the conquistadors went into those places and they forced people under threat of death, dismemberment, and all sorts of horrible ways to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. That was an atrocity. Jesus Christ is to be poured from one person to another, not by threat of force, but by demonstration of His love. He loved us and gave Himself for us. And we need to pass that same example of love unto other people. And so for our benediction this morning, may God overflow our hearts with His eternal love in such a way that others are filled up with that same love and drawn to Him. Father, that is our prayer. Please, forgive us, forgive our societies for those times that we thought that other ways would work best. Father, let us be converted first in our own hearts. Let us be filled up with the knowledge that we were sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus saved us and filled us. And let that be the starting point from which we want others to have the same experience. Thank you, Father, for John writing these things down. And thank you for the continual presence of your Holy Spirit pouring these things all over the world. It is in the name of Christ that we pray these things together. Amen.